Reading Acts chapter 2 from verse 32 to verse 40. Acts chapter 2 from verse 32 to verse 40. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That is God's holy word. It's not difficult to find evangelicals who are willing to agree that the gospel is paramount, that it needs to be preached. It needs to be believed upon. Things begin to break down a bit more when we inquire more closely what the gospel actually means. Here we lose the company of people who claim to be evangelicals, but do not believe in substitutionary atonement. These people do not believe that Christ bore the penalty of sin in our place. Their gospel turns out to be a bright, positive message to people. What is enthusiastically and passionately announced, however, has no relationship to the Bible's description of what the gospel is. This is sad. It turns out that these professing evangelicals turned out not to have the gospel after all. But when we press further, do the preachers we may be speaking with preach the gospel as a sermon where the sole intention of preaching is to win the lost? Is the whole of the sermon evangelistic? For some people, a question like this is quite mystifying. They're not sure what we mean. Isn't every sermon that mentions, for example, justification by faith alone, the gospel? Isn't every sermon that has a warning about judgment or sin's penalty, the gospel? That we might have something different to this in mind is rather an odd thought to them. Which is why these two addresses are being given this year. Despite the wonderful advances in doctrinal knowledge witnessed in many places over the last 70 years or so, it is by no means clear that explicitly evangelistic preaching has the place it should have in the life of our churches. After all, what is more important than the preaching of the gospel? What is more important than the conversion of souls? What might seem to be obvious turns out to be less so obvious in practice. Evangelistic preaching is not such a common experience in our churches than once was the case. So much preaching, so many organizations, so many websites, yet some of the most seemingly self-evident aspects of the work of the church are being overlooked or carried out with the less effectiveness than they might otherwise have had. Here is the comment of David P. Murray, a preacher and a professor at the Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He says this: "There has been a welcome resurgence of expository preaching in the Reformed Church over the last 20 to 30 years, and especially of conservative expository preaching, preaching through books of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But together with the resurgence of expository preaching, there has also come a decline in what I would call converting evangelistical preaching." He goes on to make a distinction that needs to be heard today. He asks, "What do I mean by converting evangelistic preaching? Let me give two negatives to begin with. I don't mean teaching sermons with an evangelistic PS, a doctrinal sermon with a brief concluding appeal or call to the unconverted to seek Christ, believe in Christ, look to Christ, etc. Neither, at the other extreme, do I mean content-less sermons made up simply of repeated evangelistic imperatives, commands, invitations, and exhortations. Sermons that have nothing for the head, but are all addressed to the heart or will." We'll need to return to some of these themes later on. But Professor Murray goes on helpfully. He asks, "What do I mean then by evangelistic preaching? Let me put it positively. Evangelistic preaching expounds God's word, it is expository, with the primary aim being the salvation of lost souls, rather than the instruction of God's people. Stuart Ollyett says it is to preach from the Bible with the immediate aim of the conversion of every soul in front of us." So this is what we are looking at in these two sessions. We are looking at the subject of preaching that has the unconverted exclusively in view. To do this, we're going to look first of all at the Bible, for this is where we find this whole matter laid out for us. If we cannot justify it from the Bible, then the matter is not worth pursuing. We will, however, find the evidence is set out there. Briefly, we will look at some of the great preachers of the past and their practice. Tomorrow, we will develop a little more the subject of what evangelistic preaching is and what it is not. As referred to earlier, some people think they are preaching evangelistically when in fact they are not. We need to consider this more. We'll also look at the question, what is hindering us from preaching evangelistically? And then we'll look at the aims of evangelistic preaching, which may sound deceptively simple, but there are many subsidiary arguments that you will see apply to all of our churches. And all of these considerations pose questions not only to us who are preachers and church officers, but also to Sunday school teachers, or those who work with the young. Indeed, any believer who is seeking to win the lost. It will prepare us then for the last section, which I'll be delivering, which will offer some practical thoughts about implementation. If such preaching is not taking place in our churches, and we have been persuaded by the arguments advanced over these two sessions, what do we need to do? How can we remedy the situation? So, time is short, so I'll proceed to the first section. What, more closely defined, is evangelistic preaching as seen in the Bible? As evangelical people, sitting under the authority of the Bible, we aim to ground what we think and what we do according to the Bible. How did the early church proceed in this regard? Well, it is very evident in the book of Acts that preaching sermons, which assumed that its listeners were not believers, was a common occurrence. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended into heaven, explained what the coming of the Holy Spirit would mean for the disciples and the future church. We learn from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5 and verse 8. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The promise, of course, is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples are gathered together in one place. The new covenant order is well and truly established, so that all people who will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the Holy Spirit, irrespective of country of origin. The apostles from that moment model what will now be the ministry of the church, the preaching of the gospel. They'd already received the Great Commission, after all. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Christ's authority is proven in part when the promise about the Holy Spirit is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as we have just seen. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, will be with his people now until the end of the age. The apostles begin to teach and baptize the nations as represented by the visitors present on the day of Pentecost. The people who witnessed these astonishing events in the upper room are commanded to repent and to be baptized. This is what the apostles are commanded to teach by way of authoritative teaching to others. It is the same thing that is to be taught now to all people, to the uttermost part of the earth and until the end of the world. That is binding us today and upon us as the apostolic church. In other words, the church that follows New Testament teaching. So what is this message to the nations? The book of Acts helps supply the answer. The Lord Jesus taught in a distinctive way to the lost sheep of Israel and spoke in parables. But he told the disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 25 this: "These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." This is what we have in the epistles and in the book of Acts. The epistles set out the Christian life. The book of Acts sets out the message the church takes to the world. So let's look a little closer at what that message is. And my next heading is this: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of Christ. Each sermon in the book of Acts, whether by Peter, Stephen, or Paul, has a specific audience and is preached on a specific occasion. Sometimes the preaching is to a predominantly Jewish audience, such as on the day of Pentecost or in Pisidian Antioch. Sometimes it is directed to a predominantly pagan one, such as when Paul preached in Athens. Each sermon, yes, has a particular context. The one by Peter in Acts 2 has, of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as its beginning point. The sermon preached to the people in the temple in Acts chapter 3, again by Peter, has the healing of the lame man at the gate beautiful as its context. Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 to the hostile Jews has their failure throughout their history to recognize who their deliverer sent by God is. Paul preaching in Iconium in Acts 14 has the people's mistaken identification of him and Barnabas as gods to contend with. In Acts 17, which we just mentioned, it is the religious life in Athens as the immediate context. So each sermon has details that are specific to the occasion, but there are general principles, which we're now going to turn to. So first of all, there is the doctrine of God. When preaching to a Jewish audience, there is more that can be assumed by the preacher. We'll see that a little more in a moment. When Paul preached to the people in Athens, he was concerned to establish the truth about God. He tells them, as he contrasts the true God with their idols, about God's work in creation, his sovereignty over peoples and nations. Here are some extracts from Acts chapter 17. For instance, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. He giveth life to all and breath and all things. Verse 25. Then verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Then verse 28 of Acts chapter 17, for in him we live and move and have our being. So these were truths the people there in Athens were cruelly deceived about, the reality of who God is. Such truths could be more assumed for Jewish hearers, as these truths were very much laid down in the Old Testament, setting out the character of God, and would have been very familiar to the audience. He is one God. He is holy. He is just. He is a great king. Here are some texts from the Old Testament. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Or Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Or Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. These verses, these passages, as well as a host of others, would have been familiar to the Jewish audience and to those who were proselytes, God-fearers like Cornelius. The Old Testament, in those contexts, was more to be used for to prove that Jesus is the awaited Christ, and that he must indeed suffer and then rise from the dead. Our evangelistic preaching in this generation which we live is a generation, you'll know full well, that is not well versed in Scripture, and where the fear of God is largely absent from the mainstream culture. Like in Athens, we need to spell out explicitly the nature and character of God. It is a glaring weakness of many modern approaches to evangelism that the doctrine of God is omitted. So, holiness, righteousness, and justice, these attributes of God, from them stems an understanding of man's hopeless position. From God's character comes the law which does not congratulate man, but condemns him. This is all the more when the inner spiritual aspect of the law is also explained alongside the more outward aspect that people more readily understand. Invariably, people are shocked to learn that their problem before a holy God is worse than they first imagined. So the doctrine of God enables us to have a more biblical doctrine of man. The Bible shows us the true nature of man and what he is capable of. I'm just drawing upon some of the sermons in Acts to do this. God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, on the day of Pentecost. There is the capability of man. There is their Savior, their Messiah, whom ye have crucified. It's what man is capable of. Or Acts chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Unthinkable, and yet that was the capacity of sinful hearts. Or Acts 3, verses 14 to 15, but in similar vein, ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Extraordinary. Somebody that actually takes life, they chose in preference to the one that gives life. Or Stephen preaching very directly to those unbelieving Jews that had seized him. Acts 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Well, that's firm, isn't it? This true, unflattering doctrine of man is an indispensable part of evangelistic preaching and what is necessary as a component of recovering evangelistic preaching. We must have the doctrine of man in our minds when we preach the gospel. Man is seen in his rebellion and guilt in the light of the glory of God. All his imaginings about rescuing himself are vanity. His thoughts about God are empty speculations and false. He does not know, and tragically does not know, that he does not know. It is this aspect also that is missing in much contemporary ministry, this part of God's law and how it condemns us as sinful people, and that we need, therefore, as people, men, women, young people, to repent. We'll come back to that again in a moment. But of course, there is also the doctrine of Christ, the loving kindness, the mercy, the willingness to forgive in the heart of God. That is part of our wonderful message that is to be preached to sinners. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Or again in that vein, Acts chapter 3 verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Oh, what good news. Or in Acts chapter 13 verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, the mighty doctrine of Christ, the mighty doctrine of the cross. The Lord's mercy is seen through the plan of redemption and salvation, where the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, plays the central part. Here is the cross, an event only comprehensible in the light of God's just and holy wrath against sinners and the punishment that is due to the wicked. Here is the substitute for the sinner, who has no need to die for his own sin, but is able to die for the sins of others, and by virtue of his holy life, to confer the gift of imputed righteousness to the guilty. The blessings of the Holy Spirit bring awareness of the state of justification that the sinner is now in, the assurance of peace with God, adoption, fellowship with God, hope for the future, and the love of God shed abroad in his or her heart. What a future, and that blessed state follows through from the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. So then the book of Acts shows us the place that these doctrines, doctrine of God, doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, should play in our preaching. They are part of evangelistic preaching. I'm simplifying here, but I hope we can see that that is relevant to us. The recovery of evangelistic preaching needs those components. They occur in sermons aimed exclusively at those who are not believers. But I move on now. And my next heading is this: the place of application. Sadly, truth in one or other of the aspects already described is absent in much modern preaching. No doctrine of God, no doctrine of man, no true doctrine of Christ, no description of the blessed state of those who believe, nor of the misery of those who do not. Yes, we have to remark that much of this vital doctrine has been recovered over the last, say, 60 years or so. That has obviously brought us nearer to true biblical preaching. This is good. But this truth has also to be applied to those who are listeners. This is where there is often a breakdown, and this is where we will now concentrate our attention. For it is here that the recovery of good doctrine and practice has somewhat stalled. The truth needs to be applied. There needs to be a clear and explicit aim to convert, as we heard in the quotation at the beginning of this address from David P. Murray. And that aim is often missing, or if it is somewhere present in the mind of the preacher, it is not clear in the nature of the sermon that is preached. The hearer must be directly engaged with and must know they are being engaged with. There needs to be a bold appeal made to the conscience. The law has to be applied. Non-Christian listeners have to know they are sinners and stand before a holy God, unforgiven in their present state. They need to be reasoned with to see what is that present state they are in. All this means that there needs to be close application of the truth to the conscience, to the mind, to the affections, and to the will. It is bold, earnest, and loving preaching. All this means that all this close application to the truth of the truth to unbelievers means we make an appeal to the whole man. This is where, sadly, a survey of the present state of Reformed preaching comes back to us with disappointing results. Yet this bold and pointed application of gospel truth is the biblical method. Take the Old Testament, for instance. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 1 to 2. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Notice how it is full of appeal, that it is full of sympathy. It is identifying with the listener in their predicament. It is speaking to them directly. It is full of pleading and persuasion. It's saturated, we might say, with love and tender concern. This is evangelistic preaching. This is what it means to look for conversion here, now. It asks, why delay? There is so much good for the soul in responding to the message. Why stay in the misery of sin? The Lord Jesus Christ himself uses exactly the same approach, which should settle the matter about the use of such an approach entirely for us. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Oh, it's full of appeal, isn't it? From the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, addressed to the whole man, his mind, to his affections, and to his will. This is applied truth. I ask the question, is this in our preaching? We who are preachers, do we apply what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for needy souls? The biblical method. Then again, there is the book of Acts proper. The sermons we have recorded for us here do not leave truth hanging in the air. The preaching is applied to the hearts of men. It addresses them directly. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 40, which we read at the beginning. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Direct command. There is the use of the pronoun you. There are promises made to you if you will obey. There is exhortation as Peter wrestles with the objections and sinful resistance in his hearers. And there's the note of warning, isn't there, as well? The implications of rejecting the message by his listeners are worked out for them. It's an appeal to them, persuasion, an invitation to come. I ask some questions again. Do we follow this model? Is this in our thinking when preparing our evangelistic messages? Take some other examples. Look what happens when Peter speaks to the crowds who have gathered, perplexed at the miracle performed on the lame man at the gate beautiful. We quoted this a moment ago, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Peter has spelt out their guilt, putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Now he applies it boldly. It has implications for them. They must respond. A call to repent has persuasion about it. It is a warning. It lays out the promises of the good that will follow if they will heed it and obey. Or take the preaching of Paul when he speaks to the gathered assembly in Pisidian Antioch. He rehearses something of the history of the people of God and looks at the promise made to them by the Lord of a Savior to come. He proves to them, this Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Jews have ended up crucifying. From this, he moves on to apply the truth. He does not leave the implications hanging in the air. He does not leave them to wonder whether there's something they should do about what they have just heard. So let me quote Acts chapter 13 and verses 38 to 41. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a wonder, I work a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though man declare it unto you. It is another example of truth that is applied. See how appeal is made to them. See how they are reasoned with. Are they among those who are despisers? Will they fulfill the word of God by being among the ranks of those who will be judged? Paul does not leave the truth just floating around without bringing it to bear upon the consciences of his hearers. Have we learned this method? Or are we failing to learn from it? If we're going to implement a strategy of regular evangelistic preaching in our churches, we need to know what it consists of. So I ask, is this pattern set out in the Bible, in our thinking, and in our method yet? Finally, let us see how Paul preaches to the wise men in Athens with their plethora of gods, showing them that there is one true God who is not to be worshipped through the medium of things made with men's hands. He presses home the point. And at times of this ignorance, he says, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Brings the people to see that they are the ones who are under the displeasure of a holy and just God, and that they must change. His analysis of their religious culture is not left as an academic piece of information, but is made relevant to them. Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with them out of the scripture, Acts 17, verse 2. In Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. Do we preach like this? Have we our listeners in view like Paul did? Do we follow the apostolic method? Are we persuaded by what we have seen in the Bible? My next and final heading this morning is this: biblical truth confirmed. That we might be out of step in resisting the implementation of this kind of preaching becomes perhaps clearer still to us if we consider the words of C.H. Spurgeon to his students. In a lecture entitled On Conversion as Our Aim, he speaks of making an appeal to the understanding and then goes on to speak about what he terms emotional persuasion. Here's a quotation. You must argue with them as a mother pleads with her boy, that he will not grieve her, or as a fond sister entreats her brother to return to their father's home and seek reconciliation. Arguments must be quickened into persuasion by the living warmth of love. Cold logic has its force, but when made red hot with affection, the power of tender argument is inconceivable. Brethren, we must plead. The word plead is emphasized. Entreaties and beseechings must blend with our instructions. Any and every appeal which will reach the conscience and move men to fly to Jesus, we must perpetually employ, if by any means we may save some. Well, here is the close application of truth, isn't it? The sinner is given no rest and is made to feel uncomfortable about their rejection of Christ. The preacher does not remain silent or detached about their state, but seeks urgently and earnestly to help them. Remember that we saw earlier how some are unwilling to truly preach the law of God. Let us hear what Joel Beakey in his book, Puritan Reformed Spirituality, has to say regarding the Puritan approach to evangelism. Puritan preaching confronted the conscience pointedly. The Puritans worked hard on the consciences of sinners as the light of nature in them. Plain preaching named specific sins, then asked questions to press home the guilt of those sins upon the consciences of men, women, and children. As one Puritan wrote, we must go with the stick of divine truth and beat every bush behind which a sinner hides, until, like Adam who hid, he stands before God in his nakedness. They believed that was necessary, because until a sinner gets out from that bush, and never cry to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So the Puritans preached urgently, believing that many of their listeners were still on their way to hell. They preached directly, confronting their hearers with law and gospel, with death in Adam and life in Christ. They preached specifically, taking seriously Christ's command repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Luke 24, verse 47. So Puritan preaching has boldness. Here again, something that is said of John Bunyan's preaching from another book, co-authored this time by Joel Beakey with Mark Jones, A Puritan Theology, Doctrine for Life. John Bunyan, he did not merely set life and death before the eyes of people, but by all means possible implored them to forsake sin and embrace life in Christ. Another quotation from that book. Bunyan's pointed preaching had a plain style which made him appealing to average people, yet powerfully eloquent, shaming the finest orator. He was an evangelistic fisher of men, an experiential preacher par excellence, warmly inviting sinners to come to Christ, proclaiming emphatically both what Christians should experience and what they actually do experience in their pilgrimage. Now a final quotation with which I finished this morning. From John Angel James, in his well-known book, An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times. In his chapter, Earnestness in the Manner of Preaching, he draws on the example of the Apostle Paul and makes the following observations. Here's the quotation. What are the impenitent sinners to whom we preach, but individuals bent upon self-destruction? Not indeed the destruction of their bodies, but of their souls. There they are, before our eyes, rushing in their sins and their impenitence to the precipice that overhangs the pit of destruction. And shall we content ourselves with sermons, which, however excellent they may be for elegance, for logic, for perspicuity, and even for evangelism, have no hortatory power, power to persuade, exhorting people, no moving tendency, none of the apostles' beseeching entreaty? Shall we merely lecture on theology and deal out religion science to men who, with a flood of light already pouring over them, care for none of these things? Such preaching was the want of the time, seemingly in the middle of the 19th century. It seems to be the want of the times in the opening decades of the 21st too. Tomorrow, we will inquire a little more closely why this might be, and what we might do to recover evangelistic preaching.